Skeptics claim that the new birth experiences an emotional high that is sustained through emotion and self-persuasion. They say that no real change has happened to our basic instincts. How are we changed by trusting in Christ? Few will deny that everyone enters this world with an ego that is self-serving and self-protecting. Even the world will agree that man does not willingly give up his right to run his own life, give up that right to another. In fact, the world says that it's actually good that we have strong, healthy egos. Just like it's good to have two mountain goats vying for the right to breed the next generation, banging their heads together. So in business, in the arts, and throughout pushing and shoving of this world, a good, strong ego is viewed by the world as healthy and actually necessary to the creative process, certainly necessary to survival. The world, even the world, will agree that it is very unnatural, very unprecedented, highly unlikely that anyone will voluntarily abdicate the right to control their lives and cry out to another to take control of their destiny. Jesus, of course, said it's impossible to give our lives and our wills in trust to God without the Holy Spirit drawing us to God and making it possible. Now this, of course, as we know very well, is because the self-centered, rebellious human will set to defend itself is harder to break than anything on earth. It says, I can save myself. I can be good without God. I can have pleasure in this life rather than pain if I direct the course of my life. Thus, when a soul does humble itself and cry out to God, Lord, save me, I perish, it is a very unusual thing, even in the eyes of the world, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It is, in fact, of course, a miracle. It is a very substantial change in the motivations of a human being. Especially when that denial of self and that cry to God lasts not just during a crisis, not just during the moment, but for years, for decades, for a lifetime. That is a change, isn't it, from the normal, usual, predictable progression of human development. And again, it's a change made possible only by God's initiative working in cooperation with our will and our decision to trust in Him and cry out to Him. So, back to this original assertion by the world that there is no real change when somebody has a born-again experience. Instead, the world says it's just an emotional high, an emotional spasm brought on by high-powered rhetoric at a camp meeting or on TV or in a church service. It'll pass. If indeed you have cried out to God, as Freeman did a week ago, if you have cried out to God, you have overcome the voices in you, the voices from Satan that say, it cannot be done, I cannot do it, and so on, then there is no denying you have been changed. Isn't that true? There's no denying that as long as you continue to do what is atypical of mankind and cry out to God, seeking His will over your own will, you have been changed. Now, of course, this change will immediately end if you backslide and trust in yourself again. You may even go into a state of amnesia, as backsliding people sometimes do, and actually deny that you ever were changed or ever had a profoundly life-altering experience. But the fact remains that if you ever sincerely trusted in Christ, you were at least temporarily changed for the better. Now, this is a very important issue, because Satan's desire is to cast doubt upon the power of God to really change us. It's also to cast doubt on our own power to cooperate with God to effect lasting change, lasting spiritual change. Satan may tell us, in fact, he will tell us that if we have sinned in the course of our Christian experience, lapsed or whatever, we can no longer be restored to Christ. We can no longer experience change, even if we were changed in the beginning. Now we have to arm ourselves, and especially Freeman today has to arm himself against these predictable accusations and insinuations of Satan that something is wrong with God's ability to change us, mm-hmm. something wrong with our ability to change us. Mm-hmm. There's some kind of a deficiency in our unique situation which makes it impossible for us to stand on the fact that we can be changed, we have been changed by the power of God working with our will. Satan may say that we are too bad to be changed. He'll say we are demon possessed, and therefore we're in a different category than other people who can expect hope in life. Or maybe Satan will tell us we somehow lack the necessary moral character to be changed. Or maybe we have sinned the unpardonable sin. We've sinned against too much light, and therefore we can't be changed. Or we don't have the necessary sincerity to be changed. Are these familiar? Maybe because we can't feel the necessary emotions of intense hatred against sin at this time in our life, we are not changed, and we cannot be changed in the future. So those are a number of predictable, well-documented ploys Satan brings against the person who has been changed by virtue of one thing, and that is that he or she has cried out to God, which is impossible in Christ's eyes and very highly improbable even in the eyes of the world, who are very self-sufficient in their own conviction that they can save themselves. The Apostle Peter was one who was changed repeatedly as he came toward Christ, usually on a very bumpy road. Isn't that right? He made many strong professions of truth, yet he had a persistent tendency to revert back to sight, back to reason, back to fear, back to human wisdom and basic desire for survival. Let's just turn to Luke 22, verse 31, and consider Peter. I have mentioned before how that when Nathanael came to Jesus, Jesus looked on him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in which there is no guile." And that was just about the first and the last mention of Nathanael. He was just too perfect. And there are people who, through influences we do not know, whether they're genetic or they're hereditary or they're the result of intercessions of other people, have been made precocious spiritually, who have received great grace from God at an early age, and that was the case with Nathanael. And Jesus knew that there was a limited amount of development, maybe, that Nathanael was expected to accomplish, and there was a limited amount of development or propaganda that Jesus could put out through the life of Nathanael. But he knew that through the life of Peter, Peter became every man for all ages, didn't he? Mortal, failing, weak, and yet the redeeming thing about Peter is that though he fell, he always got up and he cried out again to Christ, Lord, save me, in one way or another. So let's just read a few of these verses, and I believe we will be very encouraged. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Wow, that's kind of blood-curdling, isn't it? But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. Now this is typical behavior of Peter, impetuous, quick to vow, quick to give advice, quick to hurl himself out of boats and walk on water and do drastic things in profession of loyalty to Christ. There's a mix here of devotion, sincerity, idealism, courage, heroism in Peter, along with also a great receptivity toward fear, panic, the opinions of men, fear of men, fear of death, fear of crucifixion, etc. But Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny me and say that thou knowest me not. Okay, and then let's go over to verse 54. You see Jesus' realism about the weakness of human nature? Jesus certainly is not an idealist. He is a being with the very highest ideals, and yet the most rational, cogent, practical way of attaining those ideals. But foolish idealism in which we trust in man and hope in man and hope in our energies and hope in our values was not part of Jesus at all. He knew what was in man. He did not rashly believe in anybody. And so they took Jesus, in verse 54, they took him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house. And Peter followed afar off. Here again, Peter has not gone entirely in the opposite direction and fleeing in the Garden of Gethsemane, but here again we see his pattern of following Christ and being attracted to Christ and hoping in Christ, even if that hope is almost extinguished. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sent down together, Peter sat down among them. Now here he is. He's going into a hall. He's kind of coming near the flame, the dangerous flame of possible identification and even crucifixion of himself. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. And Peter denied him, saying, woman, I know him not. And after a while another saw him and said, Thou art also of them. And Peter said, Man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after another, confidently affirmed, saying, Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, Man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. But how does Peter respond? Does Peter go off in self-hate, maybe possible self-destructiveness? Does he lose all faith and lose all hope? Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Now that weeping bitterly reveals a depth of contrition, sincerity, and in my opinion, another cry to God, doesn't it? Mm-hmm. So, what we see in Peter is the necessary sincerity. Even Peter, though Peter goes up and down throughout life, there's the necessary sincerity there for God to continue to change him. He was originally changed by his quickness to leave the nets, follow Christ, his professions of Christ, and so on. And even though he falls, God knows a great deal about his basic sincerity, his basic quest for Christ and longing to please Christ. And this is taken into account, even perhaps like David's sin. David had some credits stored up with God, didn't he? So that even when he fell, as long as he wept bitterly, he fell on the pavement, it says, all night long, he wept bitterly like Peter, and Christ was able to sustain the change. Let's consider the opposite personality. Esau never came to a place of change of heart at any time in his life. I believe he was something like 40 years of age when he made the choice to trade his birthright for a bowl of pottage. And the evidence is that he served his own indulgent self-interest all of his life. He had gone against his mother and father's wishes and married Hittite women and seems to have been very superficial in his spiritual understanding. And yet, he was very disturbed when his blessing was taken away. Now, was he disturbed because he had offended God? He was disturbed because he had basically lost a huge physical endowment to be the patriarch and be the head of the tribe, of the ancestral line, and the respectability, the inheritance, the blessing. He believed in a divine blessing. He believed in the efficacy even of his own father's blessing upon him. And let's turn over to Hebrews as Paul describes his reaction. Hebrews 12:16. Actually, verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Let's just read the section in Genesis where he is seeking diligently with tears to try to get some remnant of a blessing out of his father. That's Genesis 27:34. Read verse 33. And Isaac trembled very exceedingly. This is after the deception of Jacob in collusion with his mother. Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, Who, where is he that hath taken venison and brought it to me, and I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him? Yea, and he shall be blessed. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with a great and exceeding bitter cry. But notice, it is not this cry to God, is it?
Yeah, he's not worried about what God thinks. He's worried about his blessing.
It's a great and exceeding mortal and human cry. And said unto his father, Bless me, even me also, O my father. So his cry is going out to his father for an earthly blessing, earthly prosperity, earthly respectability, and so on. He is not crying, Lord, save me or I perish. Now, this is very, very important, because you see, if a person sincerely cries out, Lord, save me and I perish, and sends that imploration for mercy to the throne of God, there is no way God Almighty is going to ignore that. Mm-hmm. We hear that?
Yeah.
God has never ignored or rejected a sincere cry, Lord, save me or I perish. From the beginning of the world, he has never rejected that. He has never mocked that by pushing that away and saying, well, somehow that isn't sufficient. Somehow your sins are too black, too extensive, on and on and on. God never agrees with all this whole list of accusations and doubts that Satan brings against a person who is crying, Lord, Lord, I trust you. Lord, save me. I perish. You see, so God arranges it so that when a person does come to the point of making that cry to God, as I believe Freeman did a week ago, that God has orchestrated the whole thing from the beginning. Mm-hmm. You see, because he says, I want that person. Therefore, because I know that that person, I can look forward and I know all about the development of everybody's free will and what it will make itself, because I know ahead of time that against all odds and against tremendous resistance, this soul will cry out with the truly magical words, Lord, save me, or else I perish. Because I know that that person will ultimately humble themselves before me in desperation and say those words that Satan tries so hard to keep him from saying, then when he speaks those words, I am ready to accept him with my grace, my unconditional grace, that when those words are said, he will be accepted by me, and I will consider him changed. He can consider himself changed. The church can consider him changed and accepted by me into salvation. And as long as that person continues to lift that cry to God, then that person will remain a changed human being. And as I've said earlier in this talk, even the world will have to admit that this is different, this is irregular, this is a change of the usual progression of human behavior. Okay, let's continue to notice here how that Esau's cry, his great and exceedingly bitter cry, does not go vertical, it continues to go horizontal. And Esau said, he said, "Bless me even also, O my father." And Jacob replied, saying,
Isaac,
"Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." And Esau said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob, which means supplanter? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." And he said, "Hast thou not reserved a blessing for me?" Again, he's not. There's no mention of God here, is there? This is devoid, it's barren of any recognition that God even hardly exists. So here's a man who is very interested in human approval, human blessing, prosperity, and so on. And Isaac answered and said unto Esau, "Behold, I have made him thy lord, and all his brethren have I given to him for servants. And with corn and wine have I sustained him. And what shall I do now unto thee, my son?" Meaning he's just taken the whole thing away. He's gotten it all. And Esau said unto his father, "Hast thou but one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice. Doesn't say voice up to God. Oh no, that's not Esau's character. He lifted up his voice and wept. Now this is we're in the middle of this passage that Paul is referring to, in which he says he sought it carefully with tears, and. He's not seeking correctly, is he? Mm-hmm. He's seeking horizontally. And that's why when we're dealing with tears and emotion and seeming repentance and seeming contrition among anybody, whether it's in our own group or people we're leading to the Lord and so on, number one, you gotta look and listen very carefully to them and make sure that the repentance is going up to God. Mm-hmm. What did David say? He said, "Against thee only have I sinned." Meaning that regardless of what I did to Uriah, regardless of what I did in stealing his wife and having a relationship with her, nevertheless, it's basically in defiance of all the laws of Almighty God. And concerning David's sin, the prophet Nathan could recognize. He could see in that, "Against thee only have I sinned." He could see the verticality of David's instincts. He could see he was going directly to the throne of grace. And that's why, no matter how much the tears gush out when people are reproved, caught in the act, or whatever, in any kind of a reproof or witnessing or situation, take a very good look and see, is there an instinct here to think about patching things up with the group? Or is there an instinct that's saying, "I really don't care about the group primarily. I got to get things straightened out with Almighty God." Mm-hmm. And so we have to be extremely careful to hold back an opinion, a judgment concerning, "You're all right now. It's all taken care of. This is a approved by the group or whatever until we find out whether it's approved by God. And Esau, and Isaac his father answered and said unto him, Behold, thy dwelling shall be the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. In other words, he's going to have a prosperous life, which is no divine favor for a sinner, is it? It's a curse if we are glutted with the pleasures of this world, which compete with attention to our eternal obligations. And by thy sword thou shalt live and shalt serve thy brother. And it shall come to pass when thou shalt have the dominion that thou shalt break his yoke from off thy neck. Now this may refer to subsequent rebellions of Edom against the rulership of the nation of Israel, because Esau was the father of the Edomites. Now, again, Esau reveals that there has been no change of heart in this whole humiliating ordeal. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, The days of mourning for my father are at hand, then will I slay my brother Jacob. All right, this is not a changed man, is it?
Mm-hmm.
Under no stretch of the imagination can you say that Esau was a changed man. And God, it says, hated Esau. He hated him because Esau never at one moment in his life turned his eyes up to God. And this was the supposed torchbearer who was going to bear the holy birthright, the holy ark of God throughout the generations leading to Jesus Christ. Do you see the necessity of what Jacob and, mm-hmm. and his mother had to do?
Mm-hmm.
They simply had to get it away from him.
Mm-hmm.
Similarly, just one thing more here. God, you see, thus abandoned Esau. Now, it's, of course, a frightful thing to be abandoned by God. What it means is God just doesn't want that person anymore.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if we cry to God, cry out to Him, God will come to us. God will never, never abandon the person who can bring it, cause a cry to well up in their heart, saying, Lord, save me. But if that person never lifts that vertical cry to God, God will hate that person. And he has was well within his abilities to hate that person long before that person finally goes to the earthly grave. And that's exactly what Scripture says about Esau. God hated him and made his heritage in a desolation. Well, it certainly wasn't an economic desolation, because we see Jacob and Esau uniting many years later, don't we? Jacob comes out of the land of Haran in the east with his flocks, his herds, and his two wives and his children and so on, with a vivid memory of the homicidal rage of Esau burned into his mind. And he thinks, this has probably only gotten worse over the years. When he finally meets up with Esau, he finds a man who is absolutely enjoying life, who has forgotten all about this grudge. It's been entirely compensated. Loss of the spiritual birthright. Who cares about the spiritual birthright? He's gone down to Bozrah, down into the land of Edom, and building himself a dynasty. He's got lots of concubines, thousands of cattle and sheep and donkeys, and he's got an empire on the make. He's a supremely rich man. Who cares about the birthright? Now, this points out a very interesting thing, and that is, sometimes when a person has ignored God has never been changed by God. When Satan finally comes in and takes control of their life turns for the better economically. They feel better about themselves than they've ever felt in their entire lives. Satan gives them a glow of cockiness, optimism, pleasure-loving, carefree, abandon that is almost pathological in its lack of any kind of moral convictions. And not only can people who have been abandoned by God feel great about themselves, they can also involve themselves in tremendous evil, lying, tale-bearing, gossip, evil, and feel nothing. In other words, their consciences are seared with a hot iron. Now, what Satan wants to do is to sear our consciences. And these great evils of this world, sex crimes and pornography and drugs and violence and occultry, all of these things are points of entry for Satan to sear our consciences so we no longer can feel anything on the spiritual level. Mm-hmm. Now, throughout history, young men have left the farm and they have gone off to become soldiers, and they have killed, they have seen tremendous carnage, and in short order, all soldiers say they don't feel very much anymore. They see the bodies beside the road, they kill, they see unspeakable violence done to human beings on both sides of a conflict. And many young soldiers actually become so insensitive to the pain of others that when they finally storm the walls of a city or are able to invade their enemy's lands, they can rape women without the slightest remorse about it. That's the predictable result of losing a battle for any city in ancient times and even modern times, is that the women are all going to get raped by the soldiers whose consciences have been seared by the great evil which they view and which they perpetuate, you see. And as we have said before, top priority is to keep our consciences sensitive, to remain shockable, because out of the sensitivity of our consciences, we become angry, and then we take action through righteous indignation against evil. Now, yes, honey.
I was just going to say that in the choice against God, man makes himself God. And as a result of not being a man anymore, but of being God, the whole human race is subhuman to him. Mm-hmm. And so it's not just callousness, but it's also the fact that he doesn't regard... If he is God, then they are subhuman.
Yes. Yes, that's a very good point. But part of this abandonment by God, which Esau experienced, was the compensation which the prince of the power of this world gave to him, which was earthly goods, earthly pleasures, and so on. So, by the time he met up with Esau, with Jacob again, he really, that birthright, that was ancient history to him. And now, Saul is another example of a person who really was never changed. We talked about Peter, who was changed by Christ. And perhaps he experienced the fullness of conversion even after the crucifixion, maybe even at the day of Pentecost. Christ looks forward to a conversion experience for Peter that will be definitive. And certainly we see Peter and John on the streets of Jerusalem after the crucifixion, with tremendous authority and tremendous power. You see, one of the things that Christ wants to do to us is not just change us to the point that we will do the impossible, and that is cry out to the Lord. He wants to so thoroughly change us that we are changed and changed and changed from glory to glory. Mm-hmm. We are progressively changed more and more. And this is a reminder that the whole miracle of redemption inheres in the power of the Holy Spirit, not just to lead us to Christ, but to continue to renew and deepen and sanctify us progressively throughout the entirety of our lives. So we literally become completed or perfected in Christ in this life. Now, Saul had some amazing encounters with God. In fact, when he sought his father's donkeys and finally was brought to Samuel, the Holy Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied, didn't he? He was the passive recipient of divine infilling of prophecies and exhortations, but he was not the author of those, was he? They were not coming from him. He was a little bit like Balaam's donkey. He was braying and making a loud noise to the Lord, but that was not an authentic representation of the burden of his life and of the burden of his soul, was it? And that's why there's no record anywhere in the Old Testament of Saul crying out to the Lord, "Lord, help me, Lord, save me, or I perish." What we see with Saul is a consistent pattern of saying one thing in promise to God, but falling short as far as delivery, and then making excuses about how he didn't understand, or the people didn't understand, or some reason, trying to get out of the situation, damage control, evasion, and so on. Saul, throughout his entire life, could not help acting in a manner that was true to his character, which was that he was essentially an unchanged person. Mm-hmm. And that's why when things went badly for him and he was reproved and he was actually humiliated by the emergence of a truly godly young potential ruler in David, then, like Esau, he was not only envious, he was not only suspicious, but he was actually murderous in his behavior. Now, unlike Esau, however, in the process of time, Saul did not become happy-go-lucky. He did not become overwhelmed with the pleasures of his kingdom and his monarchy and all that God had given to him, but instead he became gloomy and bitter and pessimistic. Now, here again, if we look at people in the world who have sinned away their day of grace, again we find both of these polarities. We find the almost the psychopathic charm and confidence and worldliness of some people, like Bill Clinton, versus others whose sin has turned them into bitterness, gloominess, depression, anger, cynicism, and so on. It works both ways. And if Satan cannot delude a person through pleasures, Satan will often come upon them with the evil spirits and gloomy spirits that came upon Saul. And yet, in his gloom, in his bitterness, even in his vacillation, when, for example, when he cried across the ravine to David, "Oh David, my son," and so on, despite these vacillations and seeming professions of repentance and so on, Saul, again, never came to this miraculous place where he cried out to the Lord Instead, he ended life seeking consolation, not from God, but from a witch, the Witch of Endor. And, of course, the consolation from man for a tormented soul is always empty, isn't it?
Yeah.
There is never anyone there with a drink of cold water spiritually for the torment that you're feeling. Judas is another example of a person who was chosen by God, just like Saul was. He was a part of Christ's inner circle. But do we ever have an account in the Gospels of Judas crying out to God? He was in bondage to his natural self-pleasing character. And yes, he came to the Pharisees and said, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." He did what was right in admitting that. He did what was right in throwing down the blood money at their feet. But he did not have it in himself to cry out unto the Lord. Like all unchanged people, he found this impossible and threw himself over a cliff. This Bible study today is to encourage to know that the greatest reality in this entire world is the fact that Christ hears the cry of despair of the sinner or even the lapsed saint who cries to him. He will in no wise cast him out. That this place of safety and security, when we do our best, insincere as it may have seemed, to cry out to God, give him our imperfect best, God comes toward that. The reality of the change which Christ brings to our life is not subjective, it's not emotional, it's not transitional, it's not anything within us empowering that change. It is the collaboration between tremendous power on high working together with the permission of our will to say, "Lord, here I am floating down the river. You take me. You put your lifeline out to me. And I will do my reasonable service, which is to weakly grasp onto that lifeline."